Okay, I want to do a quick survey here. How many of you have been going to church at least 1 year of your life, more or less? At least 1 year, okay. How about 3 years? You've been going to church at least 3 years out of your life, okay? All right. Got a lot of folks still going to church. That's good. 5 years. Five, okay. 10 years. 15 years. 20 years. Okay. Now we're getting to the point where some of you, your entire existence is being measured, right? Okay, 25 years. Okay. 30 years. 35 years. Okay. Yeah. Now we start to know how old some folks are, right? Okay. 40 years. 45. Okay. Okay. All right. So some of us have been going to church for quite a long time. Now, the fact that you're here today, I'm very thankful. I don't think as a pastor I could take for granted that people would even show up on any given Sunday. You know, it's kind of like sometimes I drive by and I look at these restaurants and I see so many restaurants, right? Like, especially here. And one question I often think of is, who goes to all these restaurants? Like, every night. Like, is there someone there at every restaurant every night? I mean, I could only imagine as a restaurant owner, like, there's this tremendous stress that you have to deal with, right? Because you're wondering, are people going to come to sustain this business? And then the other question is, what do they do with the food if they don't cook it? You know, sometimes my fear is, do you go to one of those restaurants where that food's just been sitting around for a long time and they're giving you like old food? These are the things I think about in my spare time. But when you think about church, I think it's interesting that even today, around the country, even around the world, for whatever reason, you decided, especially, well, let's say at least for us, you decided that you would take one of the maybe 2 days you get in the week that you get to sleep in, that you want to relax. You know, college football season just started too. I was sad yesterday. UCLA lost, but, you know, made it a game. You know, the NFL season is starting soon, so some folks look forward to that. And that's a Sunday deal, right? Well, there's so many things that you could do on any given Sunday, but you decided to show up here. Now, some of you, it was voluntary. Some of you, it might have been involuntary, okay? Especially for those of you who have children, right? I mean, I remember growing up, it was not necessarily something I volunteered to do every Sunday. It was pretty much, you're going to church today or you die, right? And I didn't want to die. So you'd go to church. Now, I think for, you know, I don't want to categorically sort of label people in you know, in one particular way, but I think some people actually enjoy church. I'm not going to ask you if you do or not. I'll trust that some of you do. I'm sure that some of you, when you come to church, it's more out of habit. Like, you just come. You're programmed to do that. Sunday morning, church. And that's about it. You don't think much more of it other than that's what I do on a Sunday. For some of you, maybe, though, it's a struggle. I don't know. I've had some Sundays where I've struggled. You know, it's like those of you who are teachers. You're like, I don't want to go to school today. But you're the teacher. You have to go, right? Sometimes I feel like that way too. Like, I don't want to go to church, but I'm the pastor. I got to show up. I'm supposed to at least give a sermon, right? And I'm supposed to like smile and say hi to everybody and make everyone feel welcome and all that. And there's some days where I don't necessarily feel like that. Some of you maybe have experienced some painful things in your church experience. I mean, I would probably venture to guess that most of you have some negative experience when it comes to church. It could be because of how you grew up, you know, and you know, maybe because it was a family deal, or maybe you went to a church with the expectations and hope that you could make friends, get to know people, build some sort of sense of community, and it didn't happen that way. In fact, for some of you, you might have been deeply hurt by someone. I mean, someone who's calls themselves a Christian, someone who's supposed to love and serve and care. Some of you have run into, like, crazy people at church. What do I mean by the crazy people at church? Well, there's like the Pharisaical legalistic folks, right? Like you know them when you kind of walk into their church, because you walk in and they kind of look at you. They're like, and they have this like judgmental look already, just looking at you. You didn't even say your name, right? And you just look, you just walk up and they're like, rolled up sleeves. I mean, I got rolled up sleeves, but, you know. And then you can just feel the judgment, right? You can feel like someone's, like, coming up with some sort of, I guess, definition of who you are. And that's terrible. Some of you have gone to church. I remember talking to one guy who came one Sunday, and he looked pretty scary. I mean, literally, he looked scary. I thought he came out of prison. He looked like, I don't know if you could call someone or say someone looks like a criminal, but this guy did, you know, he looked crazy. And but I went up to him, you know, he's walking to our church. I'm like, hey, how you doing? How'd you come to our church? And he said, I just got out of prison yesterday. Like, ooh. He goes, but I want to change my life. So, you know, I wanted to go to church. So I was like, wow. Like, so here's someone who you don't expect to come to church, but they show up. And so you go, well, what do you do with all that? Now, some of you, you know, when you come to church on Sundays, do you have any thought process that you consider? Like, when you wake up, let's even say before you wake up, Saturday night, I'm sure you have to at least think about, if you're going to go to church, what time you're going to wake up, what you're going to wear. You know, is there time to grab some breakfast? Or, oh, wait, they have some snacks here, so I can maybe grab that. So at least you think about certain things. You know, there are some folks, even like, I would say these are like the pastor's kids and the missionary kids. For them, church is not an option. I mean, you could ask my kids. Church is not an option, pretty much, right? We go to church. They've gone to church ever since they were in their mother's womb, right? I mean, they pretty much popped out, came to church. I mean, that's all they know. All they know is church. And especially, pretty much, all they mostly know is Lighthouse, right? I mean, Jenna said, while she was in college, she had some time to go to another church. You know, it was okay, right? Yeah. Grace Community Church. But there's a certain sense of pressure which my pastor's kids and missionary kids deal with too. And so sometimes their attitude towards church is not a very pleasant one. It's not something they necessarily welcome. Now, I've been doing this long enough. Like, next year, it will be my 30th year preaching or pastoring. Like, 30 years. That's a long time. I thought about it. That's when I first started as a youth pastor, in November of 1987. With a small little youth group of about 10 kids. I was like, I just brought my guitar, and, you know, these kids started laughing at me. Literally, they started laughing at me. And they were laughing because they were happy, because it was a small Korean church, and I spoke, like, real English. That's why they were laughing. And but almost 30 years into this, I've gone to quite a few Sunday services. And my perspective is a little different, too, because I'm up here and you're there. Right? And I sort of get to see how at least some of you, and maybe you don't know because you think you can hide there in your chair and you don't know that I could see you. I spoke at a retreat and I was talking about the importance of the word. And I said, yeah, isn't it kind of interesting that some people just fall asleep as soon as the sermon comes? And, you know, there was a guy right there. And afterwards, he was like, I'm sorry, Pastor, I fell asleep on you. I was like, no, it's okay. I told you, I understand. I get tired too. You know, you should just lie down next time. You know, be comfortable. Really, really, I don't want to see you suffer like that. Well, there are so many things going on, particularly on a Sunday morning, And we haven't even started to think of all the complaints about stuff, right? I mean, if you've gone to church, okay, be honest. Have you had a complaint about something? And it could be anything from the refreshments. You know, like today we had donuts. Usually people are happy about donuts. That was the first thing I thought of when I went to church back in, I think, 1973. The most important thing about church was what? The donuts. And are they going to be jelly-filled donuts this Sunday? I mean, that's the winner Sunday when you get to score one of those jelly-filled. There's only a few. There's only a few. The rest get those plain, just plain donuts, right? The glazed. But then some of you are like all healthy. And so you're like, how come we don't have healthy snacks? Well, is this church just trying to ruin me? You know, throw all this sugar into my system. So you're upset already. Before you even come into church, you're upset about the snacks. Okay? And then you come in and you're like, the color scheme. Color scheme. Look at this color scheme. No. No. I mean, who made this? Who chose this? Back in the, like, what, 70s? 50s? I mean, who decided? Who even does these things anymore? Right? Who does this? And so you're just looking at everything, and you're just kind of like thinking, man, and then the music. They only have a guitar and keyboard. And it's just two guys. What kind of church is it? What, only guys do music? What, ladies aren't allowed to sing? I mean, what's going on? I mean, do you understand? Like, as soon as you walk in, these are the kind of things that people think. I'm not saying you all do, but people do think these kind of things. Or, especially if you come to Lighthouse, why is the sermon so long? You know, my old church, I mean, it was like 15, 20 minutes, you know, and then I remember some people, they would share their first experience at Lighthouse. So you preached an hour and 40 minutes. I think that's my record. I'm not saying that proudly, but I don't know, you know, just some Sundays, I just didn't know where to stop. Okay, I've learned better. I'm trying to cut it down. But some people are like, you're crazy. I remember one person actually said, don't you know I have a life? And I was like, wow, one sermon and I stole your life. I don't know, that seems a little harsh. But okay, a lot of people have a lot of gripes about church. You might even have gripes about church. You might even have particular gripes about this church. And you know what? I would say for the most part, you are probably correct about a lot of things. Why? Because we're not a perfect church. Okay? Because we're filled with sinners. Because we're still learning. And we're especially a young church, right? I mean, you go to the preschool class maybe sometime, and why don't you go talk to them about being more, like, adept at things, coordinated? Why don't you know what you're doing? You go talk to them, see what happens. Okay? They might throw up on you. Okay? I don't know. You know, you can't expect so much, right? But I think there are certain things we can do in terms of our own understanding to answer the question, so what am I doing here? I want to ask you that right now. What are you doing here? You know, you might say, well, it's obvious. Like, I'm listening to you. I decided to come to church today. But do you know why you're doing this? Like, why do you sit and listen to someone talk for as long as they do? Like, who does that? I mean, for those of you going to school, like, you know, the collegians, you just start in school, it's hard enough, right? You spend all week listening to these people talk. Some are okay, some are not okay, right? Some are boring. Some, you know, have accents that are so thick you don't understand what they're saying. You know, I remember at UCLA, I had a professor that was from Egypt and had no front teeth. So when he talked, it was just, not only was there an accent, there was no front teeth to work with. So all I heard was, and I'm like, well, how am I supposed to learn? I'm like, I don't understand anything he's saying. Well, why does the church gather together? A good place to start to answer that question is to go to the book of Acts. So let's turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, and this is sort of just a summation verse of what the early church was doing, and this is from the very beginning, okay? Acts chapter 2 is the introduction of the church, right? It's the Feast of Pentecost. Christ has ascended to heaven. The disciples were told to wait, and the Holy Spirit has now come, descended upon them. They were speaking different languages, the message of the gospel, and so people now have come to know Christ. Okay, they've repented, and they've believed. And it says there in verse 42, these believers were now continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Now, you just read that and you go, okay, I guess that's what they were doing. But if you look at the context of what was going on, this is pretty much like a miracle. How do we say that? Well, remember that the Feast of Pentecost, the Jews that have been spread out throughout the world have come together to celebrate this feast. Okay, the Jews were called to celebrate a number of times these various feasts, right? There's the Passover, here's Pentecost. And so the reason why it made such a big deal for these for the disciples of Christ to speak in these different languages, which they didn't know, but they were the languages from where these Jews had come from, all these different parts of the world. So Peter then gives his first sermon, which in itself is a miracle too, right? Because only a few weeks before, what was he doing? He was denying Christ. Okay? He was denying Christ. He was so afraid. He was so afraid that even when a little servant girl said, "Hey, weren't you with that Jesus guy?" And it says that he started cursing that he didn't know him. I mean, that's kind of intense, right? He was supposed to be like, I guess you could say, if anyone was sort of a spokesman for the disciples, it was Peter, right? And he's afraid. He denied Christ. And he was ashamed of Christ. And now he is boldly proclaiming the gospel of Christ. Now, this bold presentation of the gospel resulted in 3,000 souls coming to saving faith. And then it says they were baptized. Now, it's very interesting that these things happen so quickly. But if you think about what these folks, where they came from, and for them to then make this life-changing decision, and then to propel forward where it says in Acts 2:42 that they were continually devoting themselves to these things. This is kind of a big deal. It's not like there was a book or a manual that these folks were all following. These things just kind of happened. This crowd, which only, you know, maybe weeks before had been witnesses to the crucifixion of Christ, who maybe were even part of the crowd that said, "Crucify him." I mean, Jesus was not really popular at that point. But then they come to saving faith. And then they decide to make some changes in their life that I don't think we quite understand. For instance, for the Jew, throughout their history, their whole identity is defined by their Jewishness, which is their culture, their religion, their traditions. They would worship on the Sabbath day together, right? From Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. These were things that they kept for generations, right? These are things that were passed down from generation to generation, and they were willing to be persecuted for it. They were willing to even die for it. If you decided to turn away from the Jewish faith, that meant you would be rejected by your family and friends. You would even be disowned. You would suffer persecution from the religious leaders, too. To be cast out of the synagogue. You know, we might think that that's something similar to church discipline. No, it was not church discipline. It was, "We don't want anything to do with you. We don't want restoration. You are dead to us. You don't even identify with us anymore. We don't even acknowledge your existence." That's how serious it was for you to say, I will no longer follow the Jewish traditions. So when you read through the book of Acts, for a Jew to become a Christian truly meant death to the old life. You would have to anticipate rejection. So it would be a pretty serious decision to say, I'm going to embrace Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I'm going to repent of my sins. I'm going to acknowledge that there's nothing I can do to save myself. And I'm going to place my faith in Jesus Christ alone. Now, when you look at Acts chapter 2, and when Peter is giving his sermon, let's go look at verse 37. Okay, look at verse 37. So he has just finished his sermon, and it says, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? So through the preaching of God's truth, they are now pierced to the heart. God really brought conviction. So much so that they just say, what do we do? Peter, what do we do? You've just told us all this. We want to know what to do. So it wasn't enough just that they are convicted. Okay? They are now prompted to do something about it. So what does Peter say? In verse 38, Peter said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. Now what's interesting, if you know anything about Jewish culture, is that if you say you believe something, that belief is not truly belief until you act upon it. Okay? So if it looks a little confusing that it says here, repent and be baptized, and some people might go, are we supposed to be baptized? That's what some groups will even teach in order to be saved. No, you're not baptized in order to be saved. But if you're truly going to repent, you act upon that repentance. If you go to the letter of James, that's the whole point of James chapter 2. Don't just say you have faith. You have to have faith that results in works. A faith without works is a dead faith. It doesn't do anything. It's just lip service. True faith results in a change of life. Now, to repent and be baptized, that's another big deal for Jews, okay? At that time, baptism was only what they would practice with what they would call proselytes. So if a Gentile wanted to embrace the Jewish faith, they would get baptized. A Jew would never identify themselves with a Gentile. I mean, for a Gentile even to embrace the Jewish faith, that was almost like a concession. You know, it's almost like you Gentile, you're lucky we even let you get to be a part of this in a little way. So then when Peter says, you need to repent and be baptized, this shakes everything about their whole theological and cultural and religious framework. This changes their whole life. So they were basically saying, I'm willing to leave behind everything that identified me before. My family, my traditions, my culture, my religion, everything to follow not the church, okay, not a new religious tradition, but to follow Christ. Christ. You see, they were leaving behind something so that they would embrace this relationship with Christ. It wasn't just some behavior modification. It wasn't just a new set of rules and standards. No. There was something about this relationship with Christ that changes everything. And because they were willing to follow Christ, they were now willing to do something also very interesting. They are willing to set aside, in a sense, what you could say were all their relationships that defined them. And now their relationships are defined by Christ. So when you come together as God's people, you're coming together because Christ is the reason why you come together. You're there to worship him together. You're there to serve him together. You're there to honor him together. But it's to honor Christ, not me. Now, let's go on. Look at verse 43 there of Acts 2. It says, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, just a side note. We're looking at a narrative, okay? And if you know anything about hermeneutics, right? At least Jonathan and Andy do, right? You went to seminary. Andy's going to be finishing up this semester, so looking forward to that. But there's one basic hermeneutical principle that you have to keep in mind when you read a narrative, right? And that is, remember that it's descriptive, not necessarily prescriptive, right? So you can't look at a narrative and say, oh, because this narrative says such things, we do exactly the same things that the narrative portrays. What we can do is, do we see other places in Scripture that substantiate or provide principle to defend what such a passage will do? And the reason why I say that is, you look at verse 43 and it says, many wonders and signs are taking place through the apostles, and you're like, well, John, if you're going to be talking about this kind of thing for our church, are you saying that we're supposed to have signs and wonders here? No, not necessarily. We do have signs, you know, say Lighthouse Bible Church, LA. We do have the wonders of coffee and so forth, but we're not talking about that kind of stuff, right? There was something unique about that time period, which is a whole other discussion. So we're not saying that the same things will happen that they did in Acts chapter 2, but I think there are certain things that we could look at this passage and say, you know what? There are some considerations or observations that we can substantiate from other parts of Scripture that help us see the kind of spirit these people had when they came to church. Now, mind you, this is the first time people are coming together for church, okay? At that time, they would meet at the temple, okay? They didn't have their own church building necessarily. They would meet at people's homes. In fact, they would meet even daily. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine if we made an announcement one day here at church? We are meeting every day. Did you hear me? We're meeting church every day. Some of you might say, I have a life. What are you saying? well, we haven't said that. But they did. But what was behind why they met? And I want to address two things. First, there was a genuine sense of unity among these folks. If there's anything you can gather from this particular passage, look there, starting at verse 43. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Verse 44, all those who believed were together, and they had all things in common. Verse 45, they were selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all. Okay, this is kind of interesting, don't you think? People are selling their property and they're sharing with all. Now, some of us might go, oh, that's nice. I need some of that all thrown my way. No, no, no. The point is, people are choosing to do that for the sake of others. Okay. Verse 46, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple. And then they are breaking bread from house to house. They are going to each other's homes. Can you imagine just showing up at each other's homes regularly? And then it says, taking their meals together. They were eating together regularly. Now for us, some of us, Sunday after church, lunch, that's enough. One time with the church is enough. Okay? We go to the same stinking plaza, you know, at the Galleria. Or we have to go to some of these foo-foo places, like Lemonade, you know, where there's like not real meat there. Okay? Or we have to go to the cheap place. You know, I don't know. You know, everyone's sort of like not very agreeable sometimes, even just about where you go to eat. But here, they're actually taking their meals together. And note how it describes it, with gladness and sincerity of heart. Okay, and we're going to look at that a little later. But there was something about them really being together. You could almost say they wanted to be together. Now, I don't know about you, but you might say there are some people here at church I wouldn't mind doing that with. I wouldn't mind breaking bread with, you know, certain people. I wouldn't mind having a meal with certain people. I wouldn't mind going to certain people's homes. I wouldn't mind sharing things in common, but with only certain people. That's not the church. That's not the church. Now, before any of you like go, you know, I hope so-and-so is listening to this right now, because I know certain people here, they need to hear this message. No. Stop pointing, looking at the fingers there. Look at all the fingers pointing back at you, okay? Just go like this. Ask yourself, do you contribute to a genuine sense of unity at the church? Or is your perspective so self-serving, whether it is to point out the faults in others, or whether you're asking if people are doing it for me first? I think that's what a lot of people struggle with. Like, I don't see this happening. I'm not feeling this. I'm not inviting anyone's homes. No one's going out to lunch with me. Well, no. The question is, what are you doing to contribute to this? You know, the early church, there's no distinctions here. It just says that they were together. They had all things in common. They were sharing them with all, anyone who had a need. They were continuing with one mind. They took their meals together. There's something very genuine about their togetherness. Do you come to Sunday service looking forward to being together with the church? I mean, of course, there are some people that are a little bit more challenging to deal with. There are some people that we say we just don't connect. We're not in the same like life stage. Oh man, if that's the rule here, Angela and I are just going to be only together for the 50-year-olds and above. We're the only ones part of that, you know, I don't know what you want to call it, you know, the golden years, you know, fellowship group, you know. So is that it? Is that we're only supposed to hang out with our age group, with, you know, I mean, who else here has like the same kind of, you know, spread of children that we do? Like post-college, college, high school, and elementary/middle. Libby's there. Yeah, sixth grade is kind of weird. If we had to find another family to match that with, how are we supposed to have fellowship? I mean, the whole church planting thing too, this only reinforces for me just how old I am. Like we start over, and then we start with a whole other new group of people. I was at APU, you know, this past Sunday, Tuesday, bowling, right? And the next day I cramped really bad, and I had like a muscle protruding out of my back. I realized, because when you bowl after 50, and you haven't stretched for about an hour, you know, if you're not in good shape, bad things happen. But just being there with the collegians, you know, you kind of get energized. Like, oh, it's exciting, you know? I mean, it's great, you know? It reminds me when Angela and I, back at UCLA in the mid-80s, you know? When we went bowling, they used to have a bowling alley at UCLA, remember? We went bowling. We'd invite all the freshmen to come out. We'll go bowling. They tore it down. But if you are so insistent that, you know, unless I feel comfortable, unless I relate to everyone, unless everyone sort of fits, you know, I don't know, whatever profile that I'm looking for, unless that all works out, I'm not going to hang out with you guys. Well, then how many of us would even hang out with anyone here except for maybe a handful of people? See, that's the difference about church. It wasn't meant to simply be convenient to you just to have everyone fit whatever circle you're comfortable with. You know, I mean, every time I look at the children even, you know, you look at the kids, how many have been cultivating a relationship with the children? Do you even know their names? You know, or do they just look at you like, oh, old people. You're just part of the old people group. Second observation. So one, there's a genuine sense of unity. Two, there's a genuine sense of worship. A genuine sense of worship. Verse 43, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Why? Because they knew it was God who was at work. This was not just a social gathering. This wasn't just a club. This was not just, hey, we're here to do some things for fun. They saw God at work. And then going to verse 46, it says that they did all these things with gladness and sincerity of heart. Now, why is that important? Two things. Gladness, referring to this idea of joy. Now, let's be honest. How many of you come to church and you're filled with joy? You know, or is it more like taking medicine, you know, or eating vegetables? I know it's good for me. I just have to sort of plow through it. And then I'll go have fun. Is there a genuine gladness in coming together with God's people? Is there a sincerity of heart? Now, mind you, I am sure there are times where it's difficult. I mean, you're not jumping up and down to come here. Maybe you had a rough week. We all do. But is there a sincerity of heart that is a part of why you're here? You know, sometimes people will say, well, I'm just being honest. I don't want to be here, so then you don't show up. Well, okay, that's honest. But is that justification then for you to not do the things that God calls you to do? Because we're going to look a little later, assembling together actually is an issue of obedience. It's not just an issue of feeling. In verse 47 there, it says, praising God. They were praising God. You know, every time they came together, what were they doing? They were praising God. Now, here's the thing. You know, we might even call what we're doing here Sunday as a worship service, but some of us might think that this is the only time we're worshiping, and it's not. Our whole life is meant to be an act of worship. In fact, I was just listening to a message by John Piper here on the way this morning, and he was talking about how the Sunday service is never referred to in the New Testament as an issue of worship, at least directly. It's not to say worship isn't taking place. But maybe some of us have confused church to be worship, or some of us even more so, the singing is worship. The rest of it isn't. That's why people like singing, because that's worship, and the rest of it's not. Okay, that's just wrong. Okay, that's not worship. Or how worship should be defined. What makes this all worship is it's because it's about God. It's about making God the big deal. But that should be part of your whole life. You should be making God a big deal in every part of your life. But when we come together, what we do then is we share in that. We share in that. So the early church, when they came together, what were they doing? They were unified in their worship, in praising God. So whether they were singing together, whether they were receiving the word of God together, whether they were breaking bread, having communion, celebrating the Lord's table, whether they were even eating meals, all of it was related to praising God, not me. You see, I think our fundamental problem really comes down to this. When church becomes all about me, you have lost everything that it's about. Now, it's not to say your life won't be impacted or affected. In fact, by virtue of everyone doing what the church is called to do, everyone's life really would be blessed. For instance, when you think of the one another's, just the concept of loving one another, if everyone was committed to loving one another, not to mention serving one another, and bearing one another's burdens, and praying for one another, all those one another's, you would think that we would understand that not only brings about unity, but that means everyone, theoretically at least, will be blessed. But it's because you are obedient to the command to do it yourself, not waiting for it just to happen to you. You know, it's like, have you ever, you're somewhere and you see someone that you kind of recognize, but you don't remember their name. Okay, that happens to me a lot. Okay, I see someone, sometimes people, I should know their name, you know, but I just kind of forget. So it's kind of awkward. And so I'm hoping that they will initiate the conversation, in a sense. Sometimes I'm even maybe hoping that they don't even see me. Then I don't have to deal with it, because then I don't have to try to think of their name. Or sometimes I'll just have to just bite the bullet, go up, say, "Hi, I'm sorry, I forgot your name." And they're like, "This is the third time." Every one person actually said that. "This is the third time." I don't know what to say to that. Like, I'm a failure in life. I'm sorry. I just can't remember everyone's names. It's hard. You know, if I had enough time to check Facebook, I might. I've done that before. I see people at church and I check Facebook really quick. Like, "Hey," and I say it so confidently. Right? Well, whether it's fear, you know, or whether it's discomfort, so many of us don't take the initiative to actually do our parts. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 12, when Paul uses the analogy of the human body, what does he say? You all need each other. You can't say that one part of the body doesn't need another part. In fact, I think that's what some people think too. I'm not significant here. No one will even miss me if I'm gone. I'm not even really important to the life of the church. No, you are part of the body of Christ. You're called to fulfill your function for the good of the whole body. Every person here is a different part of the body, especially this particular assembly. So when the church comes together, and today's going to end up being pretty much introduction to all of this, when we look at the example of the early church, what is it that we could learn from them that we could still apply to today? Now, you know, for some people, maybe the reason why they don't understand what's supposed to be happening at church is due to a lack of instruction. And that's true. I think a lot of people go to church without even ever being taught what church is about. You just do it. And that's unfortunate. Some people have never gone to the scriptures to really see, does the Bible actually talk about what church is all about? Now, what's interesting, the Bible doesn't tell us about necessarily how to do things. Like, is it okay to have a guitar and keyboard for your singing time? It doesn't say that, okay? But it does say sing. It doesn't talk about how we should dress at church. Though if you go to some churches, there is definitely a dress code. I remember when I was on the East Coast, the dress code was coat and tie for the guys, okay? Usually navy blue blazer, khaki pants, and some sort of, it was either green or dark green or brown or blue, very conservative colors. You come to church conservatively. And winters, you get the big long overcoat. Never got one of those, but you know, that's proper worship clothes. Well, it doesn't talk about all that stuff. But what it does talk about are these things that I think are very, very important for us to consider, especially unity. It's not that we are to be uniform. Like, we're not called to be exactly alike, but we are called to have a genuine unity. In fact, this was so important. Jesus prayed for this the night before he goes to the cross. Look at John 17. Starting from verse 22, it says, "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them that they may be one just as we are one. I and them and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them and will make it known so that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them." Two other times previous to that portion, Jesus mentions the issue of oneness. Look at verse 11. John 17, I am no longer in the world, yet they themselves are in the world. I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. And then in verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. I think it's pretty important, if Jesus is praying this, that we consider how important it is for us to experience true unity. In Philippians 2, starting from verse 1, we see an extension of this when Paul exhorts the Philippian church. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, as a local church, if we say we're committed to Jesus Christ, we have to consider that it is a non-negotiable thing to have biblical unity. Now, take a look at each other right now. Take a look at each other, okay? I know I often have you do this, but take a look at each other. Imagine living with these people for eternity. Not just a week. Sometimes we go to a retreat and we're like, retreats are fun, but it's just a weekend, and sometimes that's enough. Or you go on a missions trip like we just did this summer, and you spent like 3 weeks together. You're like, whoa, that was more than enough, right? Some of you even maybe room together. You get to know each other, right? Some of you end up getting married. whoa. You know, Angela and I have been living together now 27 plus years. Okay? That's a long time. You know. But don't you just think, be honest, there are certain people here that you don't mind not living with. I mean, sometimes I talk about this with my girls too. Like we talk about difficult people, and one line that I've often used with them is, well, they have to live with themselves. How sad is that? And it's true. And I don't have to live with them. That's the point. They have to live with themselves. I don't. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't help them or anything, but, you know, it's like, isn't it a good thing? You don't have to see them a little bit. Maybe at school, maybe at work, whatever, but you don't have to live with them. Now, here's the thing about church. Can you really say you're okay with living with everyone here for eternity? You might go, oh, that's a long time. Do you think that there's gonna be like a lighthouse section in heaven or something where we actually have to like be in close proximity? You know, I don't know how that's all gonna work, but I have to at least think this. If you don't care to live with people here now, why would you want to live with them for eternity? I mean, do you even care to share eternity with others? Now, for sure, it's not easy here because we still got this thing called sin that messes it up. Yes, it does. But there's something about this unity that we are called to be diligent to preserve. Ephesians 4:3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That idea of being diligent has this idea of working hard. Do your best, endeavor, devote yourself. It also has this idea of be eager, be zealous, be diligent to preserve the unity. Now, you know what's one thing that happens pretty often in the life of church? The unity is threatened. How do I know that? Because there's always conflicts. There's always problems. There's always someone complaining about someone else, or someone saying, this person's not doing right to me, or whatever. There's always stuff going on like that. So the unity is threatened. Okay, that's just reality. What do we do about it? We have to be diligent. There is even this idea of to hurry, to hasten. In other words, you don't be passive. You don't just sit there. You don't just wait for others to do something about dealing with the unity. You can't just moan and groan and say, how come we're not unified? No, no, no. We're called to be diligent. Devote yourself. And this is not just some sentimental, emotional, touchy-feely kind of kumbaya singing unity. We're talking about a real unity grounded in the unity within the Trinity. Okay? This is something that is, you cannot treat this lightly. You cannot justify the deliberate actions of breaking unity. It's an affront to the Trinity if the church does not practice genuine unity. I mean, look at Ephesians 4 when it says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This idea of unity is grounded in just even the oneness of God, the oneness of our faith, the oneness of all that we practice. It's meant to create oneness. This is not a new thing. It goes all the way back to Deuteronomy 6. In verse 4, it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. And because of that, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And then it says, these words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your head. They shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So the Israelites, just as they're about to enter into the promised land, Moses reminds them, remember God. There is only one God, and let the oneness of who God is not only impact your life so that it results in loving him, but you pass that down to your children. You know, and what did the Israelites do? Well, they took this passage literally. So they created these little things that they hang on their foreheads. Okay, so if you go to Israel, and if you get just how you can buy these things. It says here also, write them on the doorpost of your house. So you get this little thing where you can put on the doorpost of your house. I got one. I didn't put it on the doorpost of our house because we haven't had a house. Now we do, I guess, but I don't know where it is. But people would post this thing because technically you were taking Deuteronomy 6, the Shema, and you would roll up that little scroll into this thing and then you'd post it on your house, and therefore you have technically fulfilled this passage. That's not the point of it, okay? The point of it is this. This truth is meant to be a part of your lives and you pass it down to the next generation. It's the truth that should really define your lives. So, and we're going to have to continue on next week. Do you see the issue of unity in the church as important? Now, that's just one of the things to give consideration when you come to church on Sunday. Do you come to contribute to the genuine unity of the body of Christ? If we are committed to this, we cannot then have an attitude towards church that really in many ways reflects today's culture. You have a lot of people today who say this, I don't need to go to church. I can just go to church online. Now for some people, it's not that it's necessarily a bad thing. Like people are physically incapacitated, people who just, you know, my parents, they've had so many health issues, so they learned the term live stream. You know, some of my parents will say, oh yeah, we live stream today. And to me, I just start laughing. It's like, that's funny, they said live stream. They hardly know technology. But at least they can be part of the service that way. You can understand for some people. But for some people, it's totally an issue of, you know what, I just like to keep it private. So I will participate virtually. And then you go, well, you should be there. Like, no, I don't. I don't even, I get the preaching. I even give online. I even share about my experiences. I post on Facebook. You know, that's like the Facebook definition of friends, right? How many of you have Facebook friends that you have actually never met physically? Yeah, I'm sure some of you. You know, sometimes I get these friend requests from people. I'm like, who are these people? I don't even know them. And they want to be friends. I mean, there should be another category, strangers. Because that's what you are. You're a stranger. You're not a friend. But now Facebook has redefined friendship to be just send a request and you agree to it and now you're friends. That's not friendship. It could be. Okay, I don't want to be too harsh about it. You might be able to develop some friendships that way. Okay. But there's something about our culture today that really is starting to really push and destroy this idea of coming together. There's a facade of unity. It's not really true. So in Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll close with this passage, verse 23 says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to loving good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Now, maybe many of us have looked at verses 24, 25. We hear the importance of that, stimulating one another to love and good deeds. But look at verse 23 right before. It says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises faithful." And what flows out of that? Let us consider then how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. You know, if you're holding fast the confession of your hope and you're not wavering in that, and you believe God who is faithful to keep his promises, what you're also going to consider is how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. The participation in the life of the church really stems out of the conviction of the confession of your hope. And if you have an unwavering hope in Christ, you are not to forsake the assembling together. Because how are you going to stimulate one another to love and good deeds if you don't assemble? How are you going to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace if you're not even there? How do you walk in a manner worthy of your calling in Christ, remembering that it is not only an individual salvation issue, it is a corporate calling to be part of his body? So when we come together on Sundays, do you understand that's kind of what should be going on? Here and here. Like, I would hope every Sunday morning on your way, you would actually take time to pray and say, "God, remind me of Christ. Because I come to worship Christ together with my brothers and sisters. God, remind me that it is for the glory of Christ that I come. Not just my own fulfillment, not just for my own agenda, but to say, I want to see the head of the church be honored. God, remind me to have a heart that will be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. That I will contribute to the unity, that I will not tear down the church." You know, some people are good about tearing down. How? Well, maybe it's through complaints, criticism. Maybe it's just by being passive and not doing anything. I mean, can you imagine one day, you know, I think I might have shared this before, but, you know, say your liver decides to take a break. Today is a holiday. Tomorrow's Labor Day. I'm not going to labor. What are you going to do if your liver doesn't work? You die. How about something maybe less prominent that we don't think about? How about your pancreas? Where is that thing even? We know it's somewhere there. Usually we only hear it because someone gets pancreatic cancer. We only care that something is affected when something goes really wrong. Well, that's the reality of it, right? When it doesn't work, your whole body's affected. You could die. Sometimes even a small infection, right? Just getting a small infection can end up leading to incredibly painful results. We have to be diligent to consider why we come together. I was planning to give you a brief introduction to why preaching is important, but we're going to wait till next week. I don't even know if we can finish next week. Because when you talk about the centerpiece of the corporate gathering, why do we have this thing called preaching? And I'm sure some of you are like, "Yeah, I'd like to know that." because you guys seem to do a lot of it here. There's a reason why. We want you to know the why, but we also want you to know what it's all about. Because for some of you, maybe you just think it's a speech. You know, sometimes people come up to me after Sunday, and someone will probably do this today. They'll say, "Nice speech, Pastor." Okay, it's not just a speech. Okay, it's not just a speech. It is a proclamation of God's truth for His glory, to point people to worshiping Jesus Christ, to repent, to look to the gospel, to be the heart and soul of all that we do.